You can be finding your place in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 1. And you better believe it's still the blood. It's always been the blood. It's still the blood, and it'll always be the blood. And no matter how refined and proper that modern supposed Christians get, it'll always be a slaughterhouse religion, as they call it. It'll always be a bloody, brutal, gruesome reality that Christ, the God of glory, had to give the very last drop of his life blood if even one man would ever be redeemed. Some modern theologians would tell you that it's the death of Christ. Christ had to die. I don't argue that. If Christ would have pricked his finger and shed a drop of blood, and that would have been all, that wouldn't be sufficient. But it required his life's blood. He had to die and bleed out on Calvary's cross. Why was it so important that he bleed out? God set that type yonder in the garden. He clothed them with skins. And I've been on a farm long enough to know you can't skin anything without some blood being shed. And so the first sin that was ever covered was covered by blood. And every sin that's ever been covered was covered by blood. Every sin that ever will be covered shall be covered by blood, or it'll remain uncovered. It's the blood of Christ that makes atonement for sin. That type was set way back yonder. And so it required his very lifeblood. And I'll tell you another reason he had to shed his blood. He took himself, when he ascended into glory, he took his body. He left out of here in the same body that hung upon the cross. In the same body. He didn't get up in spirit out of the grave. He resurrected bodily. He still had the nail-pierced hands and the wounded side and the nail-pierced feet. He still had and that same body ascended into glory, but he took that very blood with him. Every drop, not a drop was wasted. He took every drop of it and put it on the mercy seat. And that's mine and your hope this morning. He makes intercession for us. But the evidence present is that blood that lays on the mercy seat. And we bless his name for it this morning. Thank God for the blood. Before we get into our text this morning, I've got two important dates to give you regarding upcoming meetings that we'll have. I know you know we always have mission conference in October. We've got that nailed down, and Brother Curtis Gibson will be coming preaching for us again. We'll do just like we did previous years. We'll do a Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning service, and that'll be October the 2nd. That's Friday, and then Saturday the 3rd, and we'll finish up on Sunday the 4th. So that'll be your mission conference dates this year, and then I've been seeking the Lord for some time about when to have a revival meeting and who to have, and got settled on that. But when I called the preacher, he had one date available or one series of days available, and that's in November. And so I guess if God put a man on my heart, he didn't put a date on my heart. So if the man had one series of days open, then that was pretty clear for me when the date would be. And so the man's Brother Larry Winkler. I don't know if many of you are familiar with Brother Winkler, but you'll get to know him. Brother Winkler will come and be with us in the month of November, and it'll be the 9th through the 11th. That's a Monday through a Wednesday. Now, I'll be the first to confess to you, I'm not a fan of three-day meetings, and I may well, if the Lord will allow, I may well find somebody to continue that out more days. But Brother Winkler was only available. It's the only date he had for a year, was this Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And so I took that opportunity there. So that's November the 9th, which is a Monday, and then Tuesday and Wednesday. So it's 9th, 10th, 11th, Monday through Wednesday in November. And just remember that if the Lord allows and opens the door to opportunity, we may extend that out further if that's possible, because I'm convinced, I'm not sure that it was ever the right thing when we went from 2 week to 1 week meetings. And I can assure you, you feel how you want to feel about this, just give me the same privilege to feel how I want to feel about it, This concept of having 2 and 3 day revival meetings, that generally I believe is just an effort to soothe your conscience about not having a revival meeting. There's far too much hell stowed away in the hearts of the average Baptist to think that you can get anything that favors revival going in 2 or 3 days. So you pray about that the Lord would give us somebody there that could take us on a few days further in that meeting. But to recap that one more time, Missions Conference, Brother Curtis Gibson, October 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. That'll be Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning. And then revival meeting just about 5 weeks later with Brother Larry Winkler. That'll be Monday through Wednesday, November the 9th, 10th, and 11th. So you put that down on your book and cancel all your plans and trips and all that you had laid out there, if you will. Hebrews chapter number 6, verse number 1. We're going to read the first 3 verses. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the truth that it is. Thank you, God, that we have a copy of the eternal, infallible, God-breathed, inerrant word of God that we can put our confidence and trust in, knowing that God has spoken to us and put it on printed page and preserved it through the history of this world, and we have it this morning. God, I pray this morning that as we do open your precious, perfect, inspired, inerrant word, that we wouldn't try to cause it to conform to ourselves, but that we would allow you to conform us to your word. God, help us this morning to be pliable, to be bendable, and even breakable. Lord, help us to be willing subjects, and help us, Lord, to be molded into the image you would have us to be. God, help us to glean from this text this morning that we stand in need of. God, I pray that you'd help me as I open the Word of God and try to preach the Word of God to these people. Lord, I recognize that in and of myself I have nothing to offer. In and of myself I'm unfit and unworthy. But Lord, you're the one that called me, and you're the one that will enable me, and you've never failed me yet if I wholly give myself to you. And so, Lord, I trust you now. Give myself to you to use me as a vessel, Lord, for no glory and honor unto myself, but for all glory and honor to go unto you. And Lord, help your people this morning. God, that's our prayer, that you would give them what they stand in need of to grow them, Lord, that we might bring honor to you and to your Christ with our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking at these 3 verses, Hebrews 6, verse 1 through 3. We call this message, "Let us go on unto Christian maturity." Let us go on unto Christian maturity. The phrase "let us go on" is only found one time in the entire King James Bible. There's other texts that give the idea of movement forward, but the verbiage is not the same. This is the only place that it's translated for us, "let us go on." And the subject at hand, when he speaks of "let us go on," he's speaking of Christian maturity. Let us grow, let us develop, let us become what we're supposed to be. One of the biggest problems, I believe, and I believe it can easily be validated, one of the biggest problems facing local churches today is that of spiritual immaturity, spiritual stagnation, you could call it, or spiritual retardation, you could call it. Now, I know that that last word I used is a taboo word in this day that we live. You're not supposed to use that word. They even call it the R word anymore. Just because you made it a bad word doesn't mean it's a bad word. Those of you that have drove a 18-wheeler, anything made within the last 20 years or so, you know something about what we call a Jake brake. Some of the rest of you do. You've heard a Jake brake. You know what it is. That's called an engine retardant. These fire extinguishers we have on the wall, they are fire retardants. And what it means is to delay, to sit back, to literally retard, to hold back. And so that's what I'm saying is in the day that we live in, the biggest problem facing local churches, and any of these terms are applicable, spiritual immaturity, spiritual stagnation, spiritual retardation. That's what we have in our local churches, and it's the greatest problem facing our local churches. Whatever name you use, it's the same thing. And whatever name you use, the harmful consequences are the same. And the consequences is spiritually dumbed down, weak, anemic believers, homes, and churches who are easy prey for the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so for that cause, we want to preach this message to try to be a help to us, to not fall victim into this mindset that permeates Christianity today, that close enough is good enough, and we don't have to make an A plus just so long as we don't fail. That's kind of the mindset, if you get my drift. There's no desire to excel. There's no desire to be accomplished. We just don't want to be at the back of the pack. We have no desire to be at the front of the pack. We don't really want to be at the back of the pack. If we can just be middle pack and not have to overexert ourselves, that's the defining mark of the Laodicean church age. He said, you're neither cold nor hot. He said, you're not at the back of the pack, but you're not at the front of the pack. You're lukewarm. It's what he said, and he said, you make me want to spew you out of my mouth. And that's not to drink a mouthful of water and spit it out. It's for your stomach to turn and for you to vomit. That's what Christ's view is of those who have the close enough is good enough approach to their walk with God. So long as I'm not out in rank moral sin, I don't have to excel. I don't have to grow beyond where I'm at because, after all, I'm not what I used to be. And that's good enough, and God understands. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to try to dissect that this morning. Let us go on unto Christian maturity. In verse number 1 through 3 is what we're looking at. But we are going to drop back before we finish to chapter number 5 and look at verse 11 through 14. But what you find in these verses, firstly, is you find the command to leave the elementary but foundational principles of the Christian faith. That's the first thing in verse number 1. There's a command to leave the elementary, then in parentheses, but foundational principles of Christianity. He said, therefore, leaving the principles of leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And then he'll begin to enumerate some of those principles. But he talks about leaving. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. At face value, that sounds like he's saying, let's walk away from Christianity. Let's leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, but that's not what he's talking about. The word leaving in the verse there, in the text, it's a Greek word that literally means leave behind. Leave behind. But every word in a text matters, but not only does every word in a text matter, but the word matters in its context, in view of all that's being said. So when he uses this Greek word that means leave behind, he's using it in the context it would mean to move along from the foundation in this sense. Move along from the foundation in the sense that a carpenter would as he begins to build upward. When he's building a home, it is not a call for abandonment, but a call for continuation and addition. Brother Ernest and Sister Willistein, due to fire, had to build a new house not all that many years back. And when they built that new house, they had somebody come in there. They probably brought in some red clay, and then they poured concrete and cured that concrete and all of that and give it a few days to set up. And then once they'd done that, they come out there and they started standing up walls. And then when they got walls up, they started putting up roof rafters and so forth. But listen, when they got ready to stand up the walls and the roof rafters, and that continues on, then there's decking and siding, and there's electrical and plumbing and cabinetry and all those things, down to the last nail that's drove. But when they got ready to build up, they didn't bring a dozer in and push the slab off, which is the foundation. The foundation is absolutely necessary. All the rest of your labor, all the other labor is for naught if you don't get the foundation right. Amen. So we're laboring right now at helping you understand that when Paul penned this down, he is not saying to abandon the doctrine of the principles of Christ. He's saying you keep that, you hold that as foundational, as fundamental, as absolutely necessary, but you need to build on that. You need to grow on up. There's a lot more to being saved than just getting saved, is what he's saying. That's beginner. Just getting saved is diaper stage Christianity. It's pacifier stage Christianity. And most Christians rarely graduate from that even to tricycle and training wheel stage Christianity. Very rare that you meet big boys and big girls spiritually anymore. But that's what the word means, leaving in its context there, not to walk away and abandon, but to build upon and move up and move forward. And that in reference to the doctrine of Christ. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now you've got that word, perfection. Perfection. It means complete or fully grown. It's not a call for an absence of faults, but it's a call for spiritual maturity. When he says, let us go on into perfection, it's not, as some people would say, that he's saying, let us go on unto a state of sinless perfection. That'll be ours, future tense, in a glorified body. But it'll never be ours here on this earth before we receive a glorified body. So when he says, let us go on unto perfection, it's to a state of maturity. To be all grown up. To be big boys and girls in Christ. Amen. That's what it means. And that's the essence of this text, is for us to grow and to mature. Again, it's no call for absence of faults, but for spiritual maturity. Then he begins in the rest of this verse number 1 and the entirety of verse number 2, he begins to name individually some of these foundational principles that he's calling for them to leave. Again, not to abandon, but to build upon. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Not laying again the foundation of, and here they come, and he names off 6 of them. Repentance from dead works. That's good. That's foundational. That's fundamental. It's absolutely necessary. You understand what we mean when we say something's fundamental? It means absolutely necessary. You cannot have it without this. Years ago, after 9/11, and I understand we've got people this morning who may not even remember 9/11, but the word fundamental or fundamentalist become an ugly word then, because they applied it to the Muslim terrorist who attacked the country. And they say that they were Muslim extremists, they were Muslim fundamentalists. Well, you know what that means when it says they're Muslim fundamentalists? To be a fundamentalist, anything, means that you believe the basic core tenets of whatever that is. You'll hear basketball coaches, when their team's having trouble, sometimes they'll say, we've got to get away from the things that we focused on and we've got to get back to the fundamentals of the game. In other words, get back to the basics. We've got to get to the basics and build from there. And there's fundamentals of the Muslim faith, one of which is cut your head off if you don't believe what they believe. And so they try to teach as if those were some off out there extreme brands, but they were just following their book is what they were doing. They were doing what their book and what their leaders tell them to do. And so the same holds true with Christianity. There are fundamentals of Christianity, and nobody wants to use that verbiage anymore But there's fundamentals. And he's naming some fundamentals here. Repentance from dead works. You can't be saved without repenting of your sin. Period. You can't repent unless God gives you the gift of repentance. We are so wicked in our Adamic nature that we'll never repent if God doesn't give us the gift of repentance. He gives us the gift of repentance and faith. But I don't care if Jack Howells and 50 million more just like him come out and say that all it means to be saved is to believe. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And no man, woman, boy, or girl will ever set one toe through the pearly gate and into the confines of glory, having not repented of their sin. You absolutely must repent of your sin. So by no means is the penman here saying, let's walk away from it and abandon the notion of repentance. He's saying, hold it dear. Teach it to your children. Preach it from the pulpit. But he said there's more to being a mature Christian than just that. Hold this as your foundation. Hold this as the fundamentals of your faith. But you can build upon that, and there's more ground to cover, more territory to cover. That's what he's saying. Repentance from dead works. Faith toward God. Repentance and faith. They are two rails of the same train track. They're Siamese twins. They always accompany one another. They're absolutely fundamental. You must exercise faith toward God in order to be saved. God grants you that faith just as he grants you the repentance. But nobody will be saved and make it to heaven without faith. They have no more hope of being saved void of faith than they are without repentance. And by the way, you won't find anybody that possesses one without the other. They are Siamese twins. Repentance and faith, faith and repentance. Baptisms. Now, baptism is not necessarily fundamental to the Christian faith. There's no command in the Bible that says you must be baptized. But at the same time, you've never seen a believer in the Bible that wasn't baptized. Ever. Ever. And I've never seen a saved person that didn't want to be baptized. Ever. Ever. I know anything about it. But when I got saved, I knew I wanted to be baptized. I knew that little old sprinkling that Methodist preacher done to me when I was a little old boy, that was insufficient. Amen. That didn't satisfy my mama to get me clean in lieu of a bath, and I knew it didn't satisfy God. That was no baptism. Saved people ought to be baptized. But that's not where it ends, laying on of hands. Now, there was a whole other concept with laying on of hands in the biblical time. We still practice laying on of hands in one sense in our day as far as ordination and those sort of things. We lay hands on a man. We're not to lay hands on a man suddenly. Resurrection of the dead. Hey, that's core tenets that we believe in as Christians. Eternal judgment. Do you know there's so-called Christian churches today won't touch that with a 10-foot pole. Eternal judgment. He said, don't abandon it. Don't leave it. It's core. It needs to be part of your foundational truth. But he said to all of these things and more, there's more things in this. He said, these are things that you must keep and hold dear, but you need to build upon them. You need to move on. There's a time for a new believer that these things are appropriate to be there's times that for a new believer that these things should be all consuming to him. And that's all he knows. And it's okay that that's all he knows. That's all he's supposed to know. I notice, you know, when some of these little ones come in around here, maybe Miss Ann, Brother Raymond's a great grandbaby, they bring him in here, and, you know, nobody really expects much except just to be able to ooh and goo at him, right? Did he just turn 11 months old or a year old? 11 months old. You don't expect much other than from just to be cute at 11 months old. But I'll guarantee you, he's already starting to eat something besides milk, ain't he? I love to see little ones when you get to the place that you can give them some real thin mashed potatoes or some butter beans mashed up. Don't you love to see their eyes when they get a taste of something besides milk? I mean, if eyes could say glory to God, that's what their eyes say. Glory to God. I didn't know there was anything like this. And they just continue to grow and experience more new things. And it's an amazing thing to watch, but not only as far as appetite is concerned, but they grow in strength. They do. There's a day when that little baby is completely immobile. He can't go anywhere but what mama or daddy one doesn't take him. And then, you know, there's the fact of the matter that they don't have control over themselves like they will at a later stage in life. Everywhere they go, mom and daddy has to pack a diaper bag and wipes and a change of clothes in case they puke on themselves and all of that kind of stuff. I want to ask you something. I know this is a little silly, but aren't you glad that you moved on from that? Aren't you glad that you don't have to take a diaper bag everywhere you go for yourself? Aren't you glad that every time you eat, somebody doesn't have to come up and pat you on the back, get you to burp? Aren't you glad that you've moved on from that? Ain't you glad that you've come to a place and stage in life? Do you remember what it was like to be a kid, and if you wanted to go somewhere, you had to ask mom and daddy, could you go, and then try to get somebody to take you because you can't drive? Aren't you glad you've got to a place where you've got a driver's license, and most of you can't drive, truth be told, but you're legal to get in a car and go somewhere by yourself. Ain't that a blessing to be able to do that? See, what's happened is you've grown up, physically at least, mentally at least. You've grown up. And all the text is telling us is we're expected to grow up spiritually. As we've been saved over the course of time, through God doing His work of progressive sanctification in our life, and us pursuing God, we are to grow in grace and knowledge. And we're to eventually grow up and be big boys and big girls. That's what He's telling us in the text. Then you come to verse number 3. You find the firm commitment and determination of the writer. I like how he words it there in verse number 3. Now, he's talked about moving on from the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and moving on unto perfection. He names those six things. And then he says, and this will we do, if God permit. There's a certain commitment and determination there. The word will there means determined to do. Determined to do. It's in the future tense of a verb that means to make, to do, or to act. So is a certain determination and commitment with the writer here. What he's saying is, it is my absolute intent, and I am fully committed to mature you, to grow you into the place that you're supposed to be. Sounds fatherly, doesn't it? Do you know the theological term for it? This is pastoral language. You read some books that are doctrinal and it just gives you doctrine, and that's great. But sometimes you read things and it has a pastoral tone to it. You can feel the heartbeat of the writer toward the people. And that's what you're hearing in this. That's what you're feeling and reading in this. He said, this will we do. There's no period there. There's a comma. And he says, if God permit. That simply means if God will allow or give liberty. So the penman here is saying, it's my intent to write to you and to preach to you and to not necessarily preach all of my messages on repentance from dead works or faith toward God or resurrection of the dead or eternal judgment or these things and among other things that we've mentioned previously. But he also says, God may have me preach one of those messages. He said, if God permit. If God permit. So he says that's the direction that he feels led to go. But the question that we come to is why? Why all of this? Why everything that's been said? What's the backdrop to all of this? Why is all this necessary with these particular people? Now, here a while back, we mentioned, talked about the book of Hebrews, and we talked about who the penman was, and we talked about the nature, the setting there, how these were first generation Christians, how they were converted Jews and what that meant. And I'm sure you remember all of that. There's no need for me to labor that this morning. But what they've run into is the same thing that we run into in our day. They've run well for a season, and now they've come to a place of complacency. They've come to a place where we're comfortable where we're at. We're not interested in looking ahead and seeing how much ground there is yet that could be covered in this Christian life. We're just mesmerized at looking back and seeing how much ground we have already covered. And that satisfies us. without giving any thought or consideration to the fact of how much more ground we could cover, how much more we could grow in grace and knowledge, how much more Christ-like we could be, how much more usable for Christ we could be, how many people we could win to Christ, what kind of influence and impact we could have for the work of God. Just, boy, howdy, looky yonder, how far we've come. Does that sound familiar to you? You don't have to look around very far to find it. And I tell you, if we're not careful, we don't have to look anywhere to find it. It'll reside in our very own heart. It'll reside in our very own heart. Why the need? Well, that's what takes us back to chapter 5 and verse 11. But before we start in chapter 5, verse 11, I want to remind you of what the first word was in chapter 6, verse 1. You remember that word? Therefore. So he uses that word, and you know what that word's there for. It's telling us, in lieu of what has just been said in the previous text, I now speak these things. And the things that he spoke to us following the word therefore was, we need to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and let us go on unto perfection. He says that as a result and consequence of what he's previously stated beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5. The first 10 verses of chapter 5 deal with Christ as our great high priest, and he makes a sudden and swift transition in verse number 11, and he begins to deal with immaturity on behalf of those believers. Why? Well, that's because in verse number 10, he's speaking of Christ, and he says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he views this to be a deep thing. And so in verse 11, he says, of whom? That being Christ, that one that's called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He says, of whom we have many things to say. He says, I've got a whole lot to say to you about Christ and hard to be uttered. That means that it's not shallow. That means it's not Pampers and pacifier Christianity. It's not training wheel or kindergarten Christianity. He's saying this is big boy believer stuff. Hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. That dull of hearing means slow of hearing. In other words, they sit like many congregations do, service after service, and they, I've heard all this before. Yeah, but you hadn't understood it once. Doesn't matter how many times you've heard it. Well, maybe I have understood it. Well, maybe you have, but have you put it in shoe leather? Have you practiced it? Have you implemented it in your life? If not, you need to hear it again. We become dull of hearing. That is one of the great tools that Satan's used against churches in America. Our familiarity with the truth, our familiarity with the gospel. And we've become so familiar with these treasured things that we've slowly let them slip away. But instead of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. You'd think that would be a good enough jab at them. But he said, no, I've got several more verses to jab at you to tell you the truth about yourself. Verse 12, for when for the time, that means as we speak, in that moment, he said, at this very moment, for the time, you ought to be teachers. He said, right now, you've been saved long enough. You've been a Christian long enough, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be teachers by now. You ought to be able to sit down and teach somebody even these fundamental foundational things that he mentioned in verse number 1 and 2, those 6. He said, you ought to be able to teach that. But he said, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You see that? He said those things that we need to leave, we need to move on from and build upon in chapter 6, verse number 1 and 2. He said these folks need the foundational things taught to them again. Why? Because they've got so stagnant, so cold, so callous, so slow of hearing, so satisfied and comfortable with their self. You remember in the Song of Solomon, the Shunammite bride? Do you remember how her love came to her and knocked on her door? Before, she was just enthralled with him, mesmerized by him, madly in love with him. But she become familiar with him. She become too acquainted with him. And now he comes. It's overnight and he knocks on the door. You know what she said to him? The one who she was just head over heels for not long ago. She said, "It's late and I've already washed my feet." That's what she said. Translated, that means I ain't getting up for you. I'm tired. In other words, the news wore off of you, buddy. That's what she said. And that happens in marriages today, but I want to tell you, it happens in Christianity with believers in their Lord. Do you remember that newness, that freshness, that zeal, that love, that excitement that you had as a young believer, a new believer, and you were enthralled with and just raptured by all things that had anything to do with Christ? And you had such a hearty appetite for the things of God, and you wanted to know more and wanted to know more. But then you washed your feet and climbed in the bed. And then you become slow of hearing. And in your mind, whether you would say it aloud or even admit it to yourself, you've come to a place to where you think you're big enough. I know all I need to know to get me by. I'm safe as I am. I'm secure as I am. And I'm so far yonder from what I ought to be, I don't have much concern about what I could be. That's where we get to. That's where many are. He said, "You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." Man, you talk about a spiritual slap in the face right there. He said, "Look at you. Look at you, bunch of bottle suckers. It's what you are." Did you know human beings are the only creatures on the earth that still drink milk after they reach maturity? No other animal does that. We're strange in a lot of different ways. I'm not kicking you for knocking you for drinking milk. That's not what I'm trying to do. What I'm saying is this, that's an anomaly. That's a strange thing, just biologically and physically about us, that into adulthood, we still like dairy. It's unnatural. A mother weans her baby, and he can't get that natural milk anymore, so we've got cows and all of those things we get milk from. Whatever, no big deal. The problem is spiritually is we're content to live on milk the rest of our life. I have friends that like milk. I really don't care for milk that much. I like products that's made with milk. I like cheese and I like yogurt and I like cornbread that's made with milk and all that sort of stuff. But I've never, not one time in my life, sat down and drank a glass of milk with a meal. I'd rather just be thirsty. We can give you a plug nickel for it. I've got friends that drink a gallon, gallon and a half of milk a week just drinking it with their meals. They like it. I wonder if any of y'all like milk that way. Any of y'all just love to drink milk? Is anybody in here that says, "Man, that's like one of my favorite drinks in the world"? Anybody? Kelby says it's one of her favorite drinks in the world. But I'm going to step out on a limb and say that I know Kelby this well. Even though she says milk is one of her favorite drinks in the world, that's okay. Me and you can still be friends, right? But what if that's all you could have? Like you couldn't have, think of all your other favorite foods, and I don't know what all they might be, but think of all your other favorite foods, and all of a sudden all those are taken from you, and it's just milk for breakfast, and milk for lunch, and milk for supper, and a milk snack, and it's milk, milk, milk. I know you like it, but you don't like it that much. You'll burn out on it pretty quick, right? But that's the picture he's drawing here. He said, "You were weaned, but you've returned." That's the language of the text. He's saying you've become. They weren't always. They were birthed as a babe in Christ. They were on milk. They were weaned. But he says, you become, you've reverted, you've went back to. You become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Thank God for strong meat. Hey, it's all right. I mean, maybe I didn't tell the truth. I have drank a glass of milk before, but that's when you dip an Oreos in it. Amen. I can take a glass of milk like that. But there's never been a milk of any sort, of any kind, that'll compare to a 16-ounce ribeye cooked rare. Amen. A steak that's just a little black on the outside, and when you poke it, if you listen close, you can hear a move. That's wonderful. Nothing like... Now, you might not like them at rare. You may like yours medium rare. or even meet them. You may be lost and like them well done. I don't know. But fact of the matter is, there's nothing like a good steak. Amen. Paul said, you've got this need for milk and not for strong meat. We can understand that language. We know what he's talking about there in the physical. I mean, we know what it is to put in a hard day's work. And how many of you, you've been outside, you've worked hard, it's cold, it's wet, you're exhausted, you're give out, you're famished, you're hungry, and you say, man, I can't wait to get home and drink a nice cold glass of milk. You ain't ever thought that in your life. You thought, man, I need some tater soup, some vegetable soup, some kind of, I need something that'll stick to my ribs, something that'll, old folks used to say this, didn't my brother Ramsey, something that'll hold you. Something that'll hold you. You didn't see your granddaddies get up and go to the sawmill off Barron Cross Ties. Nobody does that anymore. We go to offices and roll around in an office chair, roll from the desk to the printer because we're too lazy to get up. I'm one of them. Don't feel bad about me saying that about you. Nobody gets up and goes and off Barron Cross Ties at the sawmill. We got plenty of time. Y'all know what off Barron Cross Ties is? I know you don't know. Off Barron Cross Ties is back before they had all the mechanical means to do it. You know what a cross tie is? That's those strips of timber underneath the railroad tracks. Well, they cut them things, and they cut them pretty fast. They just take a log and cut the slab off of all four sides of it, cut it to length. Somebody had to throw that thing on his shoulder, and he had to tote it off out yonder and stack them in a stack. It could be hauled. That's what my granddaddy done. My granddaddy quit school when he was 15 years old because his daddy had died, and he went to work at the sawmill off Barron Cross Ties all day long, working 10 and 12-hour days, Miss Sharon. He got filthy rich. They paid $1 a day. $1 a day off Barron Cross Ties at the sawmill. Worked 6 days a week. He made $6, and he paid $2 room and board at the place he stayed. And then on Sunday, he'd take that $4 cash, and he'd walk a few miles home to his mama's house and give her that $4 to help feed his little brothers and sisters. But you know what that $2 room and board covered? It didn't cover Captain Crunch in milk for breakfast. No, sir. It was country ham, whole hog sausage, cat head biscuits with red eye gravy or sawmill gravy. You know why? Because they needed something that would hold them. You couldn't eat cereal. You couldn't eat pancakes and work on that. Now, I'm going somewhere with this other than just exciting you over food. Where I'm going is this. Now, if we're going to sit around and lazy around on God and take our leisure and do as I was talking about, just sit in our sweet little office and roll back and forth from desk to printer because we're too lazy to get up. And I don't know what happened back there with Ashley and Corey when I said that. There's a conversation happened with them when I said that a while ago. That's why I quickly said I'm one of them. But anyway, I identify with you, Brother Corey. We're all right. But what I'm saying is this. In the spiritual realm, if we're going to get up and do something for God, if we're going to mature to any degree and be useful for the cause of Christ, and I know all of that sounds external, do something for God, do something for lost people, but listen, the first benefactor of it all is you. You grow first. You grow closer to God. If we're going to grow in our walk with God, we're going to have to move beyond the milk, beyond the lightweight stuff. We're going to have to know that there's more than repentance and faith. We're going to have to know that there's more than just eternal judgment and all of these different... We must know these things. We must believe and hold them dear and never compromise on them, not one tenth of one inch. But we got to build upon that. Build upon that. You know what you never hear Baptists talk about anymore? Brother Ernest, when's the last time you heard a Baptist preacher say much of anything about being filled with the Holy Ghost? Not much. Used to be a mainstay in pulpits, didn't it? Used to be a mainstay, but you don't hear that anymore. Why? Because we're content with milk. We're scared of being identified as a Pentecostal or something like that. But listen, there were Baptists filled with the Holy Ghost of God way yonder before a Pentecostal ever come on the scene. They never spoke in tongues. Never. It's these things that we need to learn more. You remember the song was saying, more about Jesus. We need to know more about Him. And there's only one way that that's going to happen. The only way that that's going to happen is for us to give ourselves to the study of God's Word. Give ourselves to the study of God's Word. One of our men lately, and I'm not going to call him by name because I don't, he may or may not care, but I've been very thankful because one of our men has come to me talking about different books and study aids and things like that. Man, you know what that does for a preacher's heart? Man, it makes it swell up and excites it. You know why? Because that tells me that a man's wanting to grow, that he's wanting to be more. Hey, and you might be in kindergarten, you might be in third grade, you might be in eighth grade, but wherever you are, there's more. There's more. Brother Ernest, how many years you been saved? Be 57 in August. Have you stopped learning of Him? Is there nothing new to learn? And He's given Himself to God. He's not lazied around on God, but yet He's still learning. There's more for me to know. There's more growing for me to do. There's more learning for you. There's more growing for you. Beyond any shadow of any doubt. Verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." He said, you've got to grow up. You're going to have to grow up. He said, we've got to go on unto Christian perfection. Verse 14, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Do you remember when I talked to you at the beginning of the message about the biggest problem facing local churches? It was spiritual immaturity, spiritual stagnation, spiritual retardation. And I talked about the consequences of that, that it was that the people and the churches become easy prey for the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what he's saying here in verse 14. He said, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." That's why you have Christians being tripped up, pulled into false doctrine, messing their lives up. Why? I'm not saying they're not a genuine believer, but they've stayed a babe. They've stayed on the milk. And the world and the flesh and the devil seen that as a prime target. And it latched onto them, and they were easily deceived because they were not maturing at the rate they were supposed to. That's right. And so we've got two teachers here this morning. And these teachers, they teach totally different children. But regardless of what type of child they teach, they know where that child's supposed to be, right? I mean, Miss Beth, you know where your pupil's supposed to be at this age and stage of life, and not only that, at the place you come to in that particular class, right? And if they come to a certain point, then you know that it's necessary to have a conversation with somebody in their life, right? Because they're falling behind. And I'm sure that you have a lot of tools in your tool chest that you can pull out to try to implement to help this child catch back up, right, and get where they're supposed to be. And your fear is this. You know that if they start to fall behind, that left untreated and unrecognized, then what happens? They fall further behind. Because if you don't catch this one thing that we're teaching right now as quick as all the other pupils get this, then we're moving on to the next thing. And you're not going to get it either because you haven't got the last thing yet. You can't get the next thing till you get the last thing, right? That's exactly right. And Kaylee, I'm sure it's the same with the students that you teach, whole different group of students. But you know where they're supposed to be. You've got an idea where this child is supposed to be. And if that child's not where they're supposed to be, it's concerning and alarming. How much more concerning and alarming do you think it is for God when He sees His children not where they're supposed to be? Don't get the wrong idea when I say God's alarmed. He's not trying to figure out what to do. He knows what to do. He knows the situation. If you read further in chapter 6, and we're not going to, you're about to enter in in verse number 4 to what's called a problem passage in the Bible. There's several problem passages in the Bible. It's what people call them. They're not a problem for God, nor it not be a problem for us. Some false teachers, some people misunderstand the coming text there, such as Free Will Baptist. And they take that text and they say, this teaches that you can lose your salvation, and if you lose it, you can never be saved again. And it doesn't teach any such a thing. You know why they misunderstand that? Because they ain't got their foundation right to start with. They don't have their foundation right to start with. But I'll tell you what this text does prove, this upcoming text that begins in verse number 4. It'll show you this, and we're about to finish, but it'll show you that a number, and not just a number, but a majority of those that you find not growing and staying on the milk and not adapting to, growing into, and converting to meat, that they in fact never were the genuine article to start with. That they were the ones that Jesus spoke about when he talked about the sower, the seed, the soil. You remember that parable? And he talked about all the different kind of ground that the seed falls on. Some of them fell on stony ground, some on hard ground, some fell on soft ground, sprung up, but then the heat of the day, all of them faltered or failed, had a different story except for one, right? Well, where's the problem there? Is the problem with the sower? No. Nothing wrong with the sower. Is anything wrong with the seed? Nothing wrong with the seed. The problem's with the soil. Bad soil. And so what the upcoming text, beginning at verse 4, teaches us is not that a man can be saved, get lost, and never be saved again, but it teaches us that most milk consumers, continual milk consumers, and every believer is on milk to start with, but they quickly grow out of that. And those that stay on milk or contented in that way, they are the ones that wind up being described beginning in verse number 4. They are the seed that fell on bad, or they are the bad ground that the seed fell upon. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying people that live a supposed Christian life, never growing grace, progressive sanctification doesn't take place, and they've been saved 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and they're still just as immature as they can be, so shallow. I'm telling you that the Word of God explicitly teaches that they're no Christian at all. They name a name. They make a claim upon a name, but they are no Christian. You want to know one of the great marks of true Christianity is that we continue to grow in grace. Progressive sanctification is evidenced privately within our heart, but it's also evidenced publicly. People can see it. We are going on unto Christian maturity. And it's not like high school. You don't get to a 12th grade in Christianity and get to walk a stage and, you know, do a little dance, cut a little jig, grab your diploma and go home. You don't get to do that. There's no end to this school. This man just told you he's been saved over 60 some odd years. And he's not been casual about it. He's pursued God. But I'll tell you something. I don't mean this as a strike to him. Nobody in here respects this man any more than I do. But I'll tell you something. There's more that he don't know about God than he does know about God. That's exactly right. So if that's true of him, don't you think it's true of me? And it's true of you? There's a lot more about God to know. More about Jesus would I know. That's the mark of a Christian. So the challenge to us this morning is let us go on. Let us go on into Christian perfection. Don't you want to be more for Jesus? Don't you want to know more about Him? Don't you want to understand more about this book? Don't you want to be deeper rooted? Don't you want to be more Christ-like? Don't you want to understand more about God, more about the Father, more about the Son, more about the Holy Ghost? Don't you want to grow? Don't you want to get on the meat? Listen, you say, but I'm so far behind. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about how far behind you are. You know what God will do for you? He'll do the same thing that these teachers will do for their pupils. He'll bring tools out of his tool chest that you didn't know he had. And he'll help you catch up. get to where you're supposed to be. You know what? You'd be surprised. You give yourself to it wholly, you might be on the honor roll before you know it. He can get you there. He can do that. But a word of warning. I've said all of this to you, and if at this point in your heart you can't see a way to make personal application to yourself, and you can't feel any stir within you to want to be more, I'm not the Holy Ghost, and I'm not trying to play that role. But I would be concerned for my soul if I was you. If I thought I've come to a place that I've arrived and there's no need to strive for more. There's no need to try to be more. If I've come to the place to where I know all about God, I want to know, I question, do I know anything about God at all? God help us. Let us go on unto Christian maturity. Let's all stand, if you will, as Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine comes. Let's all stand, we'll pray. Father, thank you this morning for our time together around your word. I pray that you would use it, God. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves and search our own hearts, and help us to admit to ourselves and admit to you where we are in regards to milk or meat or anywhere in between. And wherever we are, Lord, help us, Lord, strengthen the desire, strengthen the hunger and the thirst to want to know more about Christ, more about you, more about your word. Help us, Lord, to have a hunger and a desire to be confirmed more into your image and to love you more than we ever have. God, help us, Lord. Help that be the song on our lips. Help that be the desire of our heart. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.